Well, there are many more in your bulletin. I'd ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 19, for our reading. We're just looking at a few verses for our reading. We're covering an enormous amount of scripture this morning, but Lord willing, we'll get through it. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Chapter 19, starting in verse 25, this is God's Word. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Lord, we come before you as a broken people. And though you slay us, Lord, yet we will trust you. You give and you take away. Blessed be your name. Lord, I pray that you would give us the faith of Job, the patience of Job, that in the midst of difficult circumstances, we would look to you, trust in you, knowing this is not our home. We wait until we can see you in the flesh. And until then, in many ways, Lord, our heart faints within us. We long for your return. We long for the day when justice will reign and your mercy. Even now, Lord, we can know it because of the cross. So we thank you for your word and pray that you bless it now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. There's an amazing story I remember reading a couple years ago out of the Telegraph, the British newspaper, the Telegraph. It was entitled, "The Luckiest Man Alive." He's nearly been drowned, burned alive, and crushed in various accidents, but astonishingly, 85-year-old Czech music teacher Frane Selleck is still alive. He had his first escape in 1962 when a train he was traveling on jumped the rails and plunged into the icy river. 17 people drowned, and he barely made it to the riverbank after suffering from hypothermia, shock, bruises, and a broken arm. A year later, he was on a plane when both engines stopped running. Cabin pressure dropped, and the plane started going down. You might think that's the worst thing that could possibly happen, but while the plane was heading down, a malfunctioning door flew off and sucked Frane out of the plane. And I'm sure he was tempted to think things couldn't get any worse because he's now falling to the ground without a parachute, but while the plane crashed, killed all 19 people on board, Frane managed to land in a haystack and only had minor injuries. 1966, a bus he was on hit a patch of ice while going over a bridge, broke the guardrail, skidded into the river, drowning four. He swam to safety with just cuts and bruises. Maybe he was done with public transportation because his next accident was in his car. Accident number four came in 1970 when his car caught fire as he drove along a motorway and he fled with seconds to spare before the fuel tank exploded. 3 years later, this is true, he lost most of his hair when a faulty fuel pump spewed gas over the hot engine of his car and blew flames through the air vents. Then in 1995, he survived being hit by a bus. The following year, this is amazing, he was driving in the mountains when he turned a corner to see this careless truck driver force him off this mountain road. His car plunged off the cliff 300 feet, exploded in a ball of flames. But Frane wasn't in it. He somehow managed to jump out of the car and was found clinging to a tree halfway down the sheer cliff. Then, in 2003, at the age of 73, he bought a lottery ticket, his first in over 40 years, and he won the jackpot. He said, quote, in the Telegraph, "I never thought I was lucky to survive all my bruises with death. I thought I was unlucky to be in them in the first place," end quote. You know, I was thinking about that story, studying the book of Job. It is notoriously difficult to interpret the sovereignty of God. It is. Why do things happen? Why do things not happen? Why was Job wealthy with a picture-perfect family? Why was that family taken away? Life is full of questions that more often than not are not answered. Job and his friends are here trying to interpret the circumstances. They are trying to make sense of the providence of God, the hand of God in Job's life. Sometimes they get it wrong. Sometimes they get it right. More often than not, they get it wrong. The book of Job, as you know, is a collection of speeches and responses to this topic. There are four collection of speeches between Job and his friends, and then the book ends with a final collection between Job and God. So five rounds of speeches, I guess you could say, comprises the book of Job. We've spent the last 9 weeks looking at just the first round of speeches. We're going to speed up, though, and cover these next three rounds in the next 3 weeks. So we're looking at the second round of speeches, chapters 15 through 21, this morning. Now, the reason for the summary is twofold. Much of the material we've already covered is repeated. So where there's repetition, we're going to summarize. But second reason, honestly, is I don't want to make you personally identify with Job and make this series more laborious than it needs to be. This is God's word. There's much to learn here, but we want to move over repetition. So here's a summary of the second round. Thankfully, it's fairly easy to synthesize and summarize. All three of Job's friends are basically saying the same thing. Job, the wicked suffer, and you're suffering. So put two and two together. That's really what they're saying. And Job says, you guys are worthless physicians. Honestly, you guys are. And then in the last part, chapter 21, which I think is the most important chapter in our section this morning, Job really asks this question, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? And in the midst of all this, there is a glimmer of hope, which we'll get to. So I want to look at chapter 15. We're going to move quickly through this. Eliphaz rebukes Job. Job, you're nothing but a windbag. Chapter 15, verse 2, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Eliphaz basically rebukes Job and accuses him of mindless, incoherent ranting. Then in verse 17, he switches gears and accuses him again of wickedness. He says the reason Job's suffering is because of his wickedness. Look at verse 20 in chapter 15. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, Job. Kind of sounds like you, Job. For the rest of chapter 15, he makes the case that the wicked suffer. So Job must be in some kind of sin. Verse 20, the wicked are in pain all their lives. Verse 28, the wicked's wealth won't last. Sound familiar, Job? Verse 30, the wicked will lose everything. Job, do you hear this? Verse 31 through 33, the wicked don't leave an inheritance or a legacy. Job, are you paying attention? Just look at your life, Job. Isn't this obvious? You're suffering because of your wickedness. There's a story told of Socrates, the great philosopher. A young man came to see him. He wanted to be instructed in oratory. And so the moment the young man was introduced, he began to talk in an incessant stream. This went on for some time until the great philosopher could stand it no longer. Putting his hand over the young man's mouth, Socrates purportedly said, "Young man, I will have to charge you a double fee." "Why?" the young pupil asked. "Because I will have to teach you two sciences," he said. "First, the science of holding your tongue, and then the science of using it correctly." These three friends of Job are guilty of not holding their tongue, and when they do speak, using it incorrectly. And it gets worse. Things digress as we go on. You'd think it would get a little better. It doesn't. Job replies in chapters 16 and 17 and basically says, you guys are miserable comforters. Verse 1 of chapter 16, then Job answered and said, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. He is basically worn down by the endless stream of criticism and nagging from his friends. He's suffering under this. This is very discouraging for Job. His friends had become skilled critics. Their tone was merciless. And even if they were correct in some ways, their delivery was terrible. There was a church that called a, a pastor. They were looking for a new pastor, and they had several candidates come to preach. This is what many churches do. They'll bring in a preacher and basically take a vote. And anyway, one of the ministers spoke on Psalm 9:17 from the KJV, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." Interesting topic to pick if you're a candidating preacher. But the chairman of this board didn't like him at all. A few weeks later, another preacher came and used the exact same text for the sermon. And the chairman, after hearing it, said, "Let's call him." And the elders came and were surprised. They said, "Why did you like him? He used the exact same text as the other minister." "True," he said. "But when the second man emphasized that the lost will be turned into hell, he said it with tears in his eyes and a concern in his voice. The first preacher almost seemed to gloat over the sinner's death." It's possible to even be right. I mean, even theoretically, if Job's friends were right, their delivery was ugly. And Job knows this. Tone matters. But these friends are merciless. They're skilled critics. There's a story told of John Wesley, the multi-talented preacher, founder of Methodism back in the 18th century. He was once preaching and he noticed a lady in the audience who he knew to be notorious for being a critic. She was always criticizing people. And through the entire service, she sat and stared at his new tie. And when the meeting ended, she came up to him and said, "Mr. Wesley, the strings on your bow tie are much too long. They are an offense to me." Wesley asked if any of the ladies present might have a pair of scissors in their purse. One woman did. When the scissors were handed to him, Wesley gave them to the critic and asked her to trim the strings to her liking. After she clipped them off near the collar, he asked, "Are you sure they're all right now?" "Yes, that's much better," she admitted. "Now let me have those shears for a moment, if I may. I'm sure you would not mind if I also gave you a bit of correction. I don't want to be cruel," Wesley said, "but I must tell you, madame, that tongue of yours is an offense to me. It's quite too long. Please stick it out. I'd like to take some off." Of course, she got the point. But criticism can be nauseating. There's a real sense in which Job's most agonizing trial, if I had to guess, is the criticism from his friends. This is a unique kind of hell, a unique kind of suffering. There's a fable that's told, and actually I just heard it from one of my kids, told me this fable of an old man. I looked it up to get the exact story right, but an old man was traveling with his young grandson riding his donkey. When they passed through a country village, the onlookers grumbled, "Look at that old man walking while that strong young boy is capable of walking." The criticism cut deeply into the heart of the grandfather, so he changed positions and started riding the donkey while the boy walked. But within minutes, other people started mumbling, "Look at that, a healthy man riding the donkey and making that poor little boy walk." So the old man changed positions again. This time, both he and the boy rode the donkey. But the critics howled, "Look at those heavy brutes making that poor donkey suffer." So the old man and his grandson jumped down and started walking. "No one will criticize us for this," the old man thought to himself, but he underestimated the critical nature of people. Soon he heard people say, "Would you look at that, a perfectly good donkey not being used." And so as the fable goes, to stop all criticism, the old man carried both the donkey and the boy. You know, this is amazing, the machinery of criticism that can be used. Job's friends, honestly, if we can just pause for some application, Job's friends are a great lesson for us as a church of what not to do. Honestly, there's a lesson here. I want to be gentle here, but also I want to be honest. This is a concern I have for our church. Sometimes I'm grieved to hear unrestrained criticism coming from the mouth of our people. Sometimes I'm grieved to hear reports of criticism. I want us to learn from the book of Job here. Some people seem to be hyper-gifted, talented at pointing out the faults in other people. And it's not, by the way, it's not that all criticism or rebuke is wrong. Sometimes rebuke or constructive criticism is exactly what we need. But slanderous criticism, Self-centered complaining are really hurtful. It can ruin a church. It can ruin a family. It can ruin an extended family. It can ruin a business culture. It can ruin a circle of friends. I want you to see this quote from the Mosaic Law from Moses, what he said about criticism. He said, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Moses knew from personal experience the bite of criticism. In fact, there was a time in Moses' life, and I find this to be so encouraging in some ways. Moses crumbled under the criticism to the point where he honestly said, "Lord, take my life. I actually don't want to live any longer. I can't handle the criticism." If you've ever experienced that, you know how difficult that can be. Alex, I know, has mentioned this before, but the World Trade Center in New York City took 6 long years to build, but it came down in 90 minutes on September 11th, 2001. A church that's been around for 50 years could be brought to nothing. A church that's taken a lifetime to build can be devastated in a few months by slander and gossip and complaining and quarreling. And here's the problem. 99 times out of 100, the critic feels justified to complain. Maybe 100 times out of 100. J.A. Motyer, who just passed away in August, pointed out, Old Testament scholar, he said, "Nowhere does the self-centered heart of man more quickly take control than through the machinery of criticism." And he's exactly right. So Job is in pain, but I want you to look at chapter 16, verse 19. Because Job interrupts himself in his lament, and he says, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." So there's a glimmer of hope in this lament and in Job's reply. There's a silver lining, and we're going to come back at the end of this message and revisit this statement. In chapter 18, Bildad now takes the reins and he rebukes Job, basically says the same thing. Look at verse 5. "Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out. The flame of his fire does not shine." It says the exact same thing as Eliphaz and Zophar will follow suit. Look at verse 17 of chapter 18. "His memory perishes from the earth. He has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity, no progeny among his people, and no survivor where he is used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the east. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous, such is the place of him who knows not God." Bildad is saying to Job, that's exactly what happens to the wicked, Job. That's why you are suffering. In fact, buckle up, Job, because there's more to come. It's a hopeless, chapter 18 is a hopeless speech. Job replies in chapter 19, verse 1. He answers and says, "How long will you torment me and break me into pieces with words? These 10 times you've cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? Give me a break." I mean, he is sick and tired of the criticism. 10 times now his friends have reproached him, and he's getting kicked while he's down. His friends have basically abandoned him. Keep in mind, his wife, who we really haven't heard about since chapter 1, all we know is against him too. A few years back, Pepper Rogers, the then head football coach at UCLA, was going through a really difficult season, losing season. The media was attacking him. The alumni of the school were calling for his job. His friends were becoming more and more scarce day by day. Nothing seemed to be going his way. He had setback after setback, defeat after defeat. And Rogers did not even think his own wife was encouraging him enough. He told her, "My dog is my best friend, but a man needs at least 2 friends. She said, "Go buy another dog." I don't know if multiple dogs or a fleet of puppies could help Job at this point. He is in despair, and everyone is against him, it seems. He seems even unconsolable. Look at verse 6 of chapter 19. He says, "Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me." So even God is against me, he's saying. He must hate me. God is against me, not for me. I mean, this is a reversal of Romans 8. Now, this is not true, of course, but it's how he feels. He loathes his life. In fact, if you look at chapter 19, just really quickly, verse 7, he laments the loss of justice. Verse 8, he laments a loss of the direction for his life. Verse 9, he laments a loss of credibility and honor. In verse 10, he laments a loss of hope. Verse 11, he laments a loss of intimacy with God. Verses 13 and 14, he laments his friends and family have left him. In verse 15, the workers of his house think he's crazy. In verse 17, this might be the worst of all, my breath is strange to my wife. Even his own breath reeks to his wife. Verse 17, his siblings now hate him. Verse 18, even little kids despise me. So he laments this all for a while, but then in verse 25, the passage we read, he makes a massive turn in his attitude, and with a bit of clarity, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Again, we're going to come back to that statement, but I want to look at chapter 20. Zophar rebukes Job. It says the same thing. We don't need to belabor this. Look at verse 27. "The heavens will reveal his iniquity," says of the wicked. "The earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God." Look, Job, the wicked man gets his possessions taken away. His possessions are dragged off. This is the portion of the wicked man. And oh, by the way, does that ring a bell? Does that sound familiar, Job? Looks like that's your portion too. That's exactly what happened to you, Job. The wicked suffer, and behold, you're suffering. Now, let me just summarize these five chapters we just covered. Thankfully, it's pretty simple. Job's friends believe that the wicked will suffer. Job's friends all believe that the wicked are always punished for their sins in this life. Let's look at this final chapter, chapter 21, where Job asks, "Why do the wicked prosper?" And really, his one point in this chapter is, hey, friends, sometimes the wicked do prosper. Look at verse 7 of chapter 21. "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. No rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance." The wicked live long lives, guys. The wicked have great families. The wicked have safe houses. The wicked have cattle that are healthy and they don't miscarry. The wicked have kids that run and play and dance. So no, friends, sometimes the wicked do prosper. No, friends, there's no guarantee of justice in this life. Often the wicked flourish until death and are buried with great honor. So Job is making a very important theological point, and he's correct. There are inequalities in this life that will not be sorted out. Sometimes life is not fair. Sometimes the righteous suffer, sometimes the wicked prosper. This is strikingly similar to what Solomon or the preacher says in Ecclesiastes. There are absurdities to life. There are things that happen that are ridiculous and absurd and offensive. Solomon says, "In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. That's ridiculous, Solomon's saying. And it's exactly what Job is lamenting. And guess what? They're both right. This is a proverbial curveball. According to Ecclesiastes, you have a man who's righteous. He's doing righteous things for righteousness' sake, but he dies doing righteousness. That's not right. And then you've got a wicked man who's doing wicked things, but he prolongs his life doing wickedness. Well, that's not right. Well, how do you explain this? Well, in one sense, you can't. In the Psalms, David repeatedly laments, why do the wicked prosper? Why are the righteous ones suffering? This is a frustrating anomaly of life. You can do all the right things, you can do all the righteous things, but still suffer greatly or die an untimely death. This is frustrating to Job, and years later it will be frustrating to Solomon. It should be frustrating for all of us, honestly. Being righteous before the Lord does not shield you from life's anomalies. Being righteous like Job doesn't keep you from the anomalies of life. It can't keep you from dying or your kids from dying. Or your possessions from getting burned up, or your retirement going up in smoke. It can't keep you healthy, it can't keep you wealthy or protected from the plague. So Job remains in pain. He loathes his life, he laments. And like I mentioned before, lament is not only sane, it's necessary. And I want to say this, the church needs to be a safe place for people in pain. We do nobody any favors when we ignore the painful parts of life. One of the reasons I personally love the book of Job and the Ecclesiastes is that they're evangelistic. Everybody can identify with this. Any rational human being who is remotely in touch with reality can identify with Job on some level. Christians of all people should come along those in pain. The church of all places should be a place for people in pain. Of all people on the planet, Christians should be educated about the curse and also educated about the one who confronted the curse and absorbed the curse and saves from the curse. Amen? I've said this before, but the church is not a place that's always and only positive and encouraging. The church is a place to come and sing, "Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Be still my soul." We ought to be in touch with pain. And praise God, the gospel deals with this. Unlike anything else, honestly. There is nothing in the world quite like the gospel. And I love it for that reason. It confronts the issues and the problems that people are dealing with and asking about. So Job is hurting, but in the midst of his despair, even in the midst of his criticism, in the midst of his discouragement, he shouts out, "I know that my Redeemer lives." He hopes in God. He still hopes in the Lord. He can't make sense of his suffering. He can't make sense of the absurdities of life. He can't unravel the riddles of the universe, but he hopes in God. It's a great lesson for us. Today and for the rest of our days. There was a famous American cardiologist who said, "Hope is the medicine I use more than any other. Hope can cure nearly everything." Quoting another doctor, he said, "If you lead a person to believe there's no hope, you drive another nail in his coffin." People need hope, real, legitimate, actual hope. It's a longing we have in our hearts. And the world does not deliver it. It doesn't. It leaves them feeling empty, pale, and poor. But there is hope in the gospel. And it's actual hope, real hope, legitimate hope, authentic hope. Job found hope in God. He found hope in a Redeemer. And he ultimately trusted the Lord. You know, if you read Job, you read these emotional outbursts. Again, one of the reasons I love Job. It's an emotional book more than it's an intellectual book. He says a number of things that simply aren't true. Nevertheless, he ultimately grounds himself in the hope of the Lord. There was an article written by Jill Briscoe, wife of Stuart Briscoe, pastored for many years. She told a story of her son David, who was an elementary age boy at the time. David was going to be taken to a doctor's appointment, and he was told by his father, "You're not going to go to school on Monday. You're going to come with me to get an X-ray." That was the length of their conversation on Friday. Monday came, and David got into the car, face white and drawn, eyes wide with fear. And Stuart said, "David, you're not afraid, are you?" To which his son replied, "Of course I'm afraid, Daddy." "Why?" asked his father. Little David said, "Because I know what an execution is." He said, "Son, I said X-ray, not an execution." And Jill commented on this and said, made the great point, "It's amazing little David even got in the car." He did, because he trusted his father. He trusted his father. Job trusts his father here. He trusts that there is a Redeemer who will ultimately vindicate. Chapter 16, verse 19, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. And he who testifies for me is on high." He says the exact same thing in chapter 19, 25, when he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth." I just want to expound this just a little bit, explain this. A Redeemer was a close relative who had the obligation to buy back family property or to retain family inheritance. There were laws which came about, presumably, after Job in the Torah. But basically, someone would pay a price to release, you know, for instance, a mortgage, an animal, a person in slavery, or even death. The Redeemer had the right to defend the relative in court. Again, payment could be made to keep someone in the family. I mean, case study on this would be the book of Ruth and the kinsman redeemer of Boaz. But it also, hear me carefully, it kept the person from dishonor. So Job seems to be saying, if I can read between the lines, that God is his Redeemer and will defend him as a family member would. God would defend Job and pay the price for Job. Now, I don't think, honestly, Job, despite Handel's Messiah, I don't think Job has any idea what he's saying here when he says these words. He's being incredibly prophetic, and I doubt he knows what he's saying, but it's interesting, he's exactly right. God would come and does come as a family member, as an elder brother. He comes as a kinsman redeemer. He upholds his family name. Job is right. His Redeemer is alive. He's out there. Even if his wife disowns him, even if his friends disown him, Job has a Redeemer who will not disown him. And he's right, a day is coming when justice will be revealed and will be exposed for all to see. And in the meantime, we wait. Derek Thomas said it well when he said, "What we have in Job's words are the beginnings of what progressive revelation would reveal as the doctrines of the coming of Christ at the end of times, the resurrection of the body, and the final judgment." We could spend a few more sermons just unpacking what Job is saying in this verse. He's unwittingly preaching the gospel. And here's the gospel. Be reminded of the gospel this morning. There is a Redeemer, and it's Jesus Christ, God's own Son. He vouches for you. He defends you. He died for you. He was raised for you. He loves you. He intercedes for you so that you will never be lost. It's impossible for you to be separated from this intercessor and redeemer. The great Robert Murray McShane said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." It's true. The Lord, if you're in Christ, is interceding for you. Spurgeon preached on this passage, quoting Job, who says, "As for me, I know," Spurgeon says, you'd think that Job wouldn't be certain of anything. And yet he says, "I know. I don't know a lot, but I know this. My Messiah lives." And he doesn't say, "I hope, I think, I predict, I know." And he isn't just a redeemer, he's my redeemer. Can you say that? It's not my father's redeemer, my mother's redeemer, my uncle's redeemer. He's my Redeemer. Martin Luther said that the meat of the gospel was in the pronouns. Can you say my Redeemer? And oh, by the way, he lives. He's not dead, he's alive. In the words of Job, one day he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. One day Jesus will come back, and he will stand upon this earth, and he will reverse the curse. He will vindicate those who've lived in injustice. He will make all things right. Praise God. The government will be upon his shoulders. Amen? I think we can all say amen to that. This world will disappoint you, but God will not. That's a message. That's the message this morning. This world, I promise you, will disappoint you, but God will not. When I close with this story, Henry Morrison, the great missionary to Africa in the mid to late 1800s. This is such a touching story, and you may have heard this before. They had served in the mission field for 40 years. In fact, they had never returned to the U.S. until this particular voyage, which signaled the end of their fruitful and dedicated missionary service. As the steamer headed into New York Harbor, they had wondered if anyone would remember them or come to greet them. Henry and his wife stepped to the railing of the ship's upper deck and were astonished to see hundreds of people lining the dock, waving banners that announced, "Welcome home." There were ribbons and banners and balloons everywhere. Smiling people waved and cheered while the ship was towed into dock. Henry's heart almost leaped out of his chest. He turned to his wife and said, "Sweetheart, the believers have remembered us. So many have come to welcome us home." Unknown to them, sequestered in private quarters below, hidden from the rest of the passengers' knowledge, was Teddy Roosevelt. He had been on a big game hunt on a safari in Africa. He was returning to the U.S. The banners and the balloons and the celebration was for him. The press leaked the news, the waving, the cheering crowd were there to welcome the President of the United States. Henry and his wife, along with all other passengers, were detained from disembarking until the President and his entourage left the steamer, while the Marine Corps band was blaring "Hail to the Chief." And Morrison said, "It just doesn't seem right that we've served the Lord so faithfully for these 40 years. We've served in anonymity, but we've been faithful to God. Teddy Roosevelt goes to Africa to shoot some elephants and the whole world welcomes him home. It just doesn't seem right that we come home and there's no one to even greet us." And his wife famously responded and said, "But Henry, we're not home. We are not home yet." You know, I have to wonder if we got everything we wanted in this life, would we long to be home? I don't understand the providence and the sovereignty of God, but I can't help but knowing in my heart of hearts that there is a design in his sovereignty. There's a design in the suffering. And it's for our good and his glory. I want to invite you, if you know nothing of Christ, you are in a very, very grave situation. And you can have, and this is real and sincere and plain in the scriptures, that Christ himself invites you to come to him and receive a pardon and forgiveness of sins and eternal life, new beginning. You can have that all because of Christ. So I implore you to do that. If you don't know what that means, we'd love to talk with you afterwards or anytime. But I implore you to come to Christ. And for believers, be encouraged. We are not yet home. My Redeemer lives, and we will one day see his face. Please stand as we close. Lord, we really look forward to seeing you. We really look forward to the day when the government will be upon your shoulders. Lord, when all the craziness and the injustices and the wickedness is exposed for what it is. And we do believe that though you slay us, there's purpose and design in it all. That you're doing it, Lord. You give and you take away, and it's all for your glory. And you have reasons behind everything. And if we knew what you knew, we would fall down on our faces and worship you for your incredible sovereignty and wisdom and care. Lord, encourage your people this morning. I really pray that you would uplift the heavy hearts that are in suffering right now. Lord, encourage them. Sustain them, give them the words of Job that they could blurt out, "My Redeemer lives." Give us the faith to say that though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Give us that kind of faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.